So by now, you know, we've really, so when we finish today, we'll have completed 12 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. That's a lot. There's a lot. I mean, it's one of the bigger New Testament books outside of the Gospels. There's a lot there. There's a lot of detail. There's a lot of things that are still yet to come, but we've covered a lot. But one of the things that I think we can safely say that we really understand that Paul desired that the church be mature, both spiritually and doctrinally. And he wants us to really understand some things, and he wants us to function in a way that exhibits that maturity that we should have. Every Christian should be mature. Then he uses this analogy of the body, right? And just as we have prayed, and we've recognized what God is doing, he's used the analogy of the body. And starting in verses 12 and 13, right? What we looked at last week, where he compared the human body to the body of Christ. And he says, you know, that there's one body, but many members, but there's many members and it's all one body. And he tied all that together. But what we don't want to lose sight of here is there's a couple of things that are important for us to see in this illustration. Firstly, that the body illustrated this, the illustrated unity. Right? There's a unity that's illustrated there within what Paul is writing, because we have all received one Spirit. We don't have different. I know, you know, every person has, I guess we would call it the spirit of man. The Bible refers to having the spirit of man. And, you know, that would be kind of like your character. Every person's a little different individual. But when it comes to the body of Christ, and when it comes to what God is doing with us, is that we have one Spirit. Not part of one Spirit, but the whole Spirit, each one of us, which is an amazing mystery. There's no way we could possibly explain how I have all the body, I have all of the Spirit of God, yet so do you. How is it that I have, how many alls are there? You ever think about that? You know, you're coaching the football when you're playing high school football or college football or whatever. I need you to give me 110%. Seriously, how do you give more than 100%? All right, it's kind of like that, but it's a little bit different. You know, because it's not just 110%. It's 100% multiplied by millions of people who are believers in Jesus Christ throughout the centuries. And so it's an amazing thing to even try to, you know, get your head around that. So the body illustrated unity, but the body also illustrated diversity, because we are all different parts of the body. We all have differences. There's different things about you. You serve one place. You serve someplace else. We serve each other, but we do it differently. That is the uniqueness of God working through man, who is different. So there's diversity, there's unity, but you know what capsulizes all of it, or what brings it all together, is what we haven't really talked too much about, is that the body demonstrated God's sovereignty. So there's the unity, and there's diversity, and there's sovereignty. See, it's God alone who determines how the many members of the body are going to function. You don't get to tell God what you're going to do. I mean, you can try, and some people do try, and there's nothing wrong with saying, God, this is what I want to do, or I'm going to, you know what, but God is going to guide and direct you, because if he doesn't, then you're in the flesh. There's no other way around it. If you are doing what God wants, you're in the Spirit. If you're doing what you want, you're in the flesh. So that's because God has placed us. It's his sovereignty that he's determined where you're going to be in the body, what part you're going to be in the body. And I'm going to expand on that part of it a little bit this morning. But what we want to see really from verses 14 to 31 is really all that's there, unity, diversity, and sovereignty, can be summed up in the idea of that there's harmony. There's harmony in the body when there's unity in the body. There's harmony in the body when there's diversity in the body. And there's harmony when sovereignty operates the body. Okay? So what we really are trying to say here, all of this, what Paul's trying to get the church to comprehend at this point in time, by the time he finally gets to chapter 12, he's saying that you're not in harmony with each other, you're not in harmony with the Spirit of God, you're not in harmony with the presence of God, and so you need to get your act together. That's kind of what he's been saying to the whole to the church this whole time. Like Corinth had a harmony problem. Not that they couldn't sing in unison. I don't actually understand all the parts of music. I don't know what harmony and melody and all that stuff means. But I do know what harmony is. I understand that they were not operating in unity and they were not functioning in diversity. Nor did they acknowledge the sovereignty of God. They didn't do any of those things. They chose what they wanted to do. They wanted the best gifts. They wanted the best positions. They wanted to be the best. You know, they wanted to be out in front. All those kind of things. They looked more like the world than they did the church. That was their problem. They looked more like the world. So far, Paul has pleaded with them to be joined together, right? To speak. Remember, he says in the beginning of the book, he said, "Be joined together. Speak the same things. Have no divisions among yourselves." He pointed out their striving and their envying. He reproved them for their pride. He called out sin and bitterness. Remember when we went way back in chapter 5 and 6? He called out sin. He says, you know, there's sin in the church. You need to deal with it. And he called out the bitterness that they were there and the revenge that they were taking. He challenged their limitless liberty. Right? I mean, they were just because they were just doing whatever they wanted. And what they were doing was exercising what they thought was something pleasing to them and stamping it with the name God and saying, this is all God. And this is how we do things. We, a lot of times, even today, we exercise, not so much exercise, but we function in our life, we operate in our life the way we want to, and we say, well, this is what God wants. We kind of label it as God when it's really us. I think God wants me to do this. How do you know that? Well, because I think so. That's not a good enough answer when you get right down to it, because that's not how God works. Okay, so he continues. He challenged them. He chastised them. He chastised their worship at the Lord's table. Remember that in chapter 11? He just really dealt with all of those things. Then we get to chapter 12. He turns a corner and he starts speaking about the gifts of the Spirit. See, they had misunderstood many things, but starting in chapter 12, he's going to correct them with good doctrine. And so if you start in verse 13, go from verse, this is like a two-point outline, verse 1 to 13, was talking about the spiritual character of the church, which is its body in unity. That whole spiritual character, the church needs to be in unity. And then in verses 14 to 31 is really the function and the purpose of the church, which are the members in diversity. You know what? The church functions in diversity because we're in unity. Isn't that wild? It seems counterintuitive in our human mind that you can be diverse but unified. But this is exactly what God wants. And the result of all of that, the result of blending unity and diversity is best described with the word harmony. So what is harmony? Harmony, you know, that's not a Bible word. You don't find the word harmony in the Bible. But what you do find is how you would define harmony, the concepts and the teaching are found there. Now, yeah, musically, from best I understand it, harmony speaks of sounds that are blended into chords that make a pleasing sound to the ear. If you're musical, is that right? Is that basically it?
Pretty close.
Okay. All right. So that's about all I know about music. Harmony and music. I don't know. But basically what it means is agreement. It means accord. It means consistent. It means orderly. These are words that would tell you we're in harmony. It's a pleasing arrangement of parts. And is best reflected in Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you look over at Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 for just a minute. This is probably the closest that I could think about or come up with of Paul's writings that would exemplify harmony. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." See, this is how Paul saw things. This would be, you could write the word harmony out next to that verse in your Bible if you have space there. Just write the word harmony. See, Paul opened the letter to the church all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he wrote in verse 10, he said, "I beseech you by the brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you do what? that you speak the same thing, right? And he goes on, he says that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together, of the same mind and of the same judgment. So the things that you think, right? The things you do, the things you say, the things you do, how you behave. It's harmonizing with the other people in the church, the other members of the church. There's harmony there. This is what harmony is not, just as a contrast. While harmony in the body is vital for spiritual and functional health, there's a potential to harmonize the wrong thing. You know, you can actually harmonize the wrong thing, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Remember what he said there? Have no concord, or what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or Belial, right? What concord, right? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? See, the word concord in that verse also means to be in agreement with. So you can actually be in agreement with the devil, the world, sin. You can be in agreement with these things. The problem with a lot of Christians is they actually are in agreement with sin. I mean, Brian kind of alluded to it this morning. You know, he made a comment about things that are happening socially out there in the world today. I don't even want to get into it either, because you know, there's really not a lot to say. Just know. I like how he put that. Just know. But the problem is the world, and even Christians, have harmonized themselves with the world. That's not what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to go into the world, just like what happened in Peculiar over the weekend, go into the world and share the Word of God with people so that they become harmonizing with God. So when you're in harmony with Christ, you're basically saved. Right? You should be. I mean, that's how can you not be in harmony with Christ and not be saved? You can't. Okay, so it's inconsistent, I think, for a Christian to be in harmony with the devil. But there's nothing like-minded between you and him. He is nothing but, all he wants is your destruction. All he wants is your attention. He doesn't want you looking at God. He doesn't want you thinking about his word. He doesn't want you praying to him. He doesn't want you serving him. The only thing that he wants you to do is to ignore God. That's what the devil wants from you. That can't be harmony. How many of you want to ignore God? Nobody. Please don't raise your hand. Okay. All right. Good. All right. Okay. So, but harmony takes work, right? Harmony, it's a job. It takes work. Paul encouraged the church at Ephesus to seek to keep harmony in the church. He said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, I love this word. There's a lot of words in the Bible I love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, the word endeavoring, I mean, it's a quest. It's a consistent, intentional movement towards God that you're going to do. Endeavor to do something. Right? Every one of us endeavor to do something. Right? I endeavor to get an education. I endeavor to chase that young lady so I can marry her. I endeavor to you fill in the blank. But what Paul says, what God is saying, is that we should endeavor to keep unity. We should endeavor to be in the bond of peace. We should strive to accomplish that. And the best description that I can think of in the Bible for harmony, since harmony is not a Bible word, is fellowship. That really is the best, I think, is the best definition of harmony in the Bible. So think about this for a minute. We've already learned in verses 12 and 13 that there's one body but many members, yet they're uniquely interconnected by the Spirit in one body, right? That's what we said in verses 12 and 13. And this interconnection points to a mutual responsibility and a mutual accountability to each other. You are mutually responsible to each other. You are mutually accountable to each other. Galatians chapter 6. Remember what he says at the beginning of the sixth chapter of Galatians? He says, ye which are spiritual, restore one who is... How does it go? I don't remember. But you're... Let me look at it now. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thy also be tempted. So again, when you're doing that, you're being responsible for your brother or sister in Christ, and you're holding them accountable to a condition that is known as fellowship. Right, that's what we're supposed to be doing. There are many analogies also in the Old Testament. You just look at I don't have time to list them all. I'll just give you a couple of them real quick. There's a lot of analogies in the Old Testament that have parallels in the New Testament, right? For example, Israel is considered a bride, right, in the Old Testament. And so is the church. Israel and the church, they're a bride. Israel is called a vineyard in the Old Testament. And the church are the branches of the vine. Right? There's kind of a unique parallel there too. Israel is referred to as the flock of sheep. Right? And the church is His sheep, knowing His voice. So those are just a couple of parallels. I mean, we could probably list 10 or 20 or maybe more. But here's the thing, the point of all of this is that there's no Old Testament parallel to the body of Christ. There's no Old Testament parallel to the body of Christ. It's uniquely our identity, and it is the basis for understanding what fellowship really is with God. In anticipation of His death, you know what Jesus Christ prayed? Look over at John chapter 17, verse 11. So this is that prayer, right, after the last meal that Jesus has with His disciples, and He goes into the garden and He's praying, and this whole chapter is just His prayer. And He says, as He's praying, right, He's praying for the body that He's going to leave behind. But notice that He's not praying for their safety. Instead, He prays for their fellowship with each other. He says in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world," because He's leaving, "but these are in the world, My disciples, and I come unto thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." What Christ was praying for you and for me the night before He was arrested, just a few hours before He was taken prisoner and taken to the cross, that what He was praying for you and for me is that we would be one, that we would be unified, that we would be in fellowship with each other. This is what is so significant. Not only are we that we are one, but we are one like the Godhead. See, the Godhead is never disunified. Is that a word? Disunified? Disconnected. Not unified. They're always in one accord. They're always one mind. They're always bonded together in peace, right? All the time. So He's not just praying for His disciples in this passage here. He's not just praying for His disciples, those 12 that were following Him at the time of His arrest. He actually is praying for all those who will believe because of the word that they have heard, which is to be one in the Godhead. Right? Just as the Godhead is one in essence and in shared life, in will and in purpose and in love, Jesus is praying that the church also would enjoy the same oneness, the same unity, the same life purpose, and the same truth and the same actions. This is what God is praying for you through Jesus Christ in these prayers here. So fellowship then, fellowship is kind of like the sharing of all things in common, being knit together in love and in the Spirit, right? Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Isn't that what he says? Paul writes there, Colossians 2:19, "And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God." Okay, so that's really the concept of harmony. As we think about harmony, and what really Paul is trying to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is he is trying to bring us together in harmony. And so the concept of harmony or fellowship is simply the sharing of common life, contributing one to another, partaking of things in common, and having the same direction and where you're going and what you're trying to get done. And now this is the point that Paul's making when he starts in verse 14. What he's going to say, starting in verse 14, is there must be fellowship. There must be harmony. There must be unity. There must be diversity in the body for it to function as Christ's body on the earth. Without these things, without unity, without diversity, without harmony, without sovereignty, How can a church possibly be a church? How? Because then it's just nothing more than just a bunch of people getting together with their own opinions and their own desires and their own directions. And one guy wants to go this way and do this with the group. Another guy wants to go this way and do that with the group. You kind of watch these survival shows where everybody's like in a plane crash and, you know, 25 people survive and the three guys rise up and they want to be the leader and we're going to go this way. No, we're going to go that way. And everybody dies because nobody is unified in their process. I don't know if that's really a movie, but I've seen stuff like that. You know what I'm talking about. The process is the same. The idea is if you don't go together, if you're not unified, you die. Maybe you just die spiritually, maybe you die physically. Okay, so he starts in verse 14 down through verse 26, and I kind of just list this kind of two things. Inferiority versus importance. All right, some are inferior, some think they're important. Starting in verse 14, he says this. Let's go back here to 1 Corinthians. Through 18. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. Okay, so inferiority, let me just tell you right now, if you feel inferior in God's kingdom, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Nobody is inferior in this eternal environment. Nobody is inferior. Everybody is on the same page. The wonder of the body of Christ is that we all have worth. There's none that matter not to God. All right, that's kind of like a double negative. I mean, I'm sorry. There's nobody that doesn't matter. Right? There's nobody that doesn't matter to God. As far as God is concerned, He loves every one of us just as much as He loves the other ones. Right? We are not loved less just because we're a foot. We're not loved less just because we're a hand. Right? That's what Paul is trying to say. It's what he's trying to get the church to understand. There's too many Christians, though, who believe that they are not needed or even wanted by the body. You know why? Probably because the body is so dysfunctional that they make them feel like they're not wanted. Because they're not unified, they're not in harmony with each other, and they're not serving under the sovereignty of God. And this is all that Paul is trying to get across here. Being a foot doesn't make anyone less valuable than the hand. The ear cannot say, because I'm not the eye, I have nothing to contribute to the body. Everybody has the opportunity to contribute. All Paul wants them to understand is everybody's valuable. Everybody means something to God. If the whole were an eye, it may be able to see quite well, but it isn't going to get anything done. This is important for us to understand. We cannot all be the same thing. We have a place that God has put us. We have something that God has said. In verse 18, so inferiority is a lie and God is pleased with you. That's what verse 18 says. Whatever gift from verses 8 to 10, remember, we have all these verses that we looked at, verses 8 to 10, right? And then there's other lists like in Romans chapter 12 and over in Ephesians chapter 4. We talked about all those gifts in the past. Whatever gift you have from one of those lists, you have it because it pleased God to work out His plan through you with it. And that's significant. Look at 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. This verse means the world to me. I have it on my wall in my office. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You see what he says there? God said, you're worth something. I have faith in you, and I'm going to pick you up and brush you off and take you out of the world and out of the lostness that you're in. I'm going to place you into my body because this is where I need you to serve. He's enabled you to do something. That is such, that's, I mean, That keeps me going when I think I'm never going to accomplish anything, is I remember that God says that He has faith in me. Even when I don't have faith in myself, I can know that God has faith in me. And then I can have faith.
I think you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. God chose me.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's a sweet thing. And it just takes care of everything. God, what God is saying is, you have value to me. But so often we say, well, you don't have the gift. You're probably not even saved because you can't speak in tongues or you can't lay hands on somebody and heal them. Well, so what? Even if those weren't sign gifts or are no more valuable today, even if they were valuable, we can't all be an eye. We can't all speak in tongues. That would be silly if everybody were to do that. It would just be flat out silly. That's what he's trying to say. God is working out his plan through you. The significance of being chosen of God should not be lightly passed over. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." What are those weak and confusing and foolish things? You and me? He chose me, which wasn't worth anything in the world's eyes, and he says, you're worth something. And I'm going to confuse the world because I've chosen you. The world thinks you're not worth anything. God says you're worth everything. That's what Paul's talking about. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness." He's called us. He wants us. He desires us. Now here's something that maybe you've considered, or maybe you haven't considered. I don't know. This is just as I was, praying through this. No one actually knows if you're a hand or a foot or an eye. Do you ever think about that? You don't know if you're a hand. You don't know if you're a foot. You don't know if you're an ear or an eye. Or maybe you don't know if you're the bone structure. You don't know if you're the big toe. All you know is you're part of the body. And that's all you need to know. If you could just stay with that, just realize that God can, whatever part you're in, wherever God has stuck you, it's because it's important. You are important to God. So just be the body of Christ and let Him figure out what you're to do. Don't worry about how He does it. Just do it. Just let Him do it. And then He says in verses 19 and 20, "You are necessary, but you cannot all be the same." So back there in 1 Corinthians again. Verse 19, And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. That's interesting. The biggest fault of the Pentecostalism is that they all want the same gift. Right? They all want the same unity. They want unity, but they want it at the cost of diversity. They want unity, but not diversity. And they miss out on everything. Harmony is not singleness. Don't confuse harmony with singleness. Harmony is not singleness. Harmony is blending many into one for a sweet-smelling savor or sweet sound, however you want to call it, something that is good and pleasing. Now, I want you to know that this is the third time that Paul has expressed unity and diversity or harmony in this chapter. It's actually the third time, that verses 19 and 20. See, in verse 12... Look at verse 12 for just a minute. Back, we'll just look at it real quick. He says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body." Okay, so he says it there. Right, we're one body. But then he says in verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." And then he says in verse 20, But now are they many members, yet but one body." It's interesting how he has kind of said that three separate times. And then he says, he kind of locks it in with that verse in verse 20. You know what? It's interesting because he said, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses and so on, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." You are part of the body, which is one, but you are many, which is one. And he's driving the point home. Three times in just a few verses he has said, You're one body, you're many members, but your many members are one body. And he wants you to understand that. You are valuable to him. And then he says, starting in verse 21, okay, so inferiority is a lie, God is pleased, and in verses 21 through 23, importance is also a lie. Being important, thinking yourself important is also a lie. Verse 21, he says, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the feet, the head to the feet, I have no need of you either. You guys, you know, I can do it all, right? Look at me, I'm great, I can handle it all. Nay, he says in verse 22, much more those members of the body which seem more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think are less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Okay, so after traveling up and down from a perception of low value to high value, right? He's kind of go from the lower part of the body up. That's actually the problem with the Hinduism, by the way. They look at everything. The head is the priest class, and the feet are the untouchables. That's how they do it. That's actually, I just thought of, I just realized it's just, the Hinduism is based on where you're at in the body, and you're better up here than you are down here. This is not what Paul is saying. This is not what God is saying. That's another lie out of the pit of hell as well. Okay, so, but what Paul has done though is he started in verse 14 and he went from a perception of low value to high, and then he reverses course and he goes from high value to low. All the way back down. Now while the one with inferiority says he's not needed, the one who sees themselves important claims that they don't need anybody else. There's so many people here, well, you know, you can't get along without me. You know, if I'm not in this ministry is going to fall apart. If I'm not doing something here, we don't need you like that. You know, that's not going to accomplish anything. You don't get to choose your individuality over the plan of God. You don't get to tell God what you're going to do. You think you're so beneficial. You can't do that. You are complete in Christ, but God did not make us to be a lone ranger. He never made us that way. So, yeah, some people can say that they worship alone. You know, there are some people that think, well, I don't need to go to church. I can worship anywhere. I can do anything. You know, I'm saved. I don't have to be there. Yeah, you can do that. But this is what you miss out on. You miss the ability to accomplish much more for God than you have for being alone. And this is partly why so many are went ones. I don't know if you've ever heard that term or not. They think that they are God's gift to the world, and so they went on their own to do something on their own instead of being a sent one, out of Acts chapter 13 and that kind of thing. So we don't need people like that. They don't believe they need the church to accomplish the mission. They just think the mission needs them and it'll all get taken care of. And then in verses 24 and 25, there's an interesting word here. There's really two words here that I think are interesting in these two verses here, which kind of brings it all together. He says in verse 24 and 25, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So God has tempered the body to prevent separation, to prevent a schism. And the tempering process, there's a show on TV on the History Channel, I think it is right now, I've been kind of watching, called Forged in Fire. Anybody seen that show? It's a pretty interesting show. What it is it's kind of those reality shows, you know, where everybody has to compete. You only get one opportunity to prove yourself and then you're out the door. But what they're doing is there's a bunch of blacksmiths and they have to make something out of some ridiculously random piece of metal. You know, like the one I was watching the other night, they had an old wrecked up car and they had to take a part off the car and make a knife out of it. And they had 3 hours to get it done. Alright, so they talked about tempering and they talked about all of the manipulation of the metal and so on and so forth. But the tempering process, to temper something is actually pretty fascinating. Because what it does, it takes two or more different malleable or mashable, however you want to say it, parts. And it melds them together into one strong and functional tool. That's what tempering really is doing. Tempering, to temper something, means to commingle it or to assimilate it to impart a toughness and a strength while reducing cracking or flaking. Okay, so cracks are schisms, but we need the strength that comes from unity. Right? So to be tempered, the church to be tempered means that we are melded together, we're assimilated together, we're functionally strong, and there's no cracks. That's what Paul is trying to say with this word tempering here. Tempering takes two or more metals, like I said, and by great pressure and by great heat, they are brought into one object to gain that strength. So, you know, you watch this show, they'll take a bunch of metal, dissimilar metals, or maybe they're similar, but they're different pieces of it, and they'll clamp it in a vise, and they'll stick it in the fire, and they'll get it red hot, and then they'll beat on it with a hammer. And they'll just beat on it, and beat on it, and beat on it, and they'll smash something that's this thick, and they'll bring it all the way down to this thick, and make a knife blade out of it. Well, all of the metal that was, like, let's say 6 or 8 different pieces of metal, now is one piece of metal. Because it's been tempered together. It's one. It's unified. And it provides strength to each other in the tempering process. The body of Christ is just like that. Because the body of Christ has been forged, has been mixed, and has been heated to strengthen its resistance to wear and to cracking. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Many of you know this verse. Iron sharpeneth iron, so man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Right, so iron is working to give with iron to make us better, make us stronger. When Peter, you know what Peter said? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy." You know what he's saying is, that suffering that you're going to deal with, the things you're going to put up with, the pressure that comes at you because you're a Christian and because you're trying to serve God to the best of your ability, that's tempering. You're being tempered. And too many of us want to get out of the suffering. We don't want to be suffering. We don't want that. Paul said to Timothy, endure hardness. Right? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier. Well, enduring hardness, okay, that's the hammering and the beating and the sometimes the persecution that comes with being a Christian. And it just happens. So both you, as a member of the body, as well as the body itself, are tempered and forged to prevent cracking. You know what makes you a strong, mature Christian? Is that you've endured some fire and some pressure. That's what makes you a strong Christian. That's what makes you a mature Christian. It's easy to get saved and just, you know, live in the nursery, you know, as a nursery, as a child. It's easy to do that. But sometimes you have to grow up. And as you grow, and every one of you know this, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually, as you grow up, you're going to endure some things. You're going to suffer through some things. And they're not all good things. Sometimes they're bad. Sometimes you hate them. Sometimes they are destructive and they leave scars. But they are for the tempering of the body so that you can be unified under the sovereignty of God to accomplish His mission. And then he says in verse 26, he says, there's some sufferings, right? He says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. When we understand verse 26, when we understand that when one person suffers in the body, everybody suffers. And when one person is lifted up and edified, everybody is lifted up and edified. When we understand verse 26, we're going to stop being jealous of others. And we're going to stop thinking ourselves better than others. When we understand that some people suffer. And when, you know what? You do not go through this Christian life and not experience, even if you don't are not consciously aware of it, you do not go through an experienced Christian life without something happening spiritually to somebody that has an effect on you. It all affects you. It all affects us. Sin, for example, if there's rampant sin in the church, back to chapter 5, if there's rampant sin in the church, then it affects the whole body. It messes with the whole body. If the whole body is unified, if the whole church is out the door sharing the gospel, it affects the body positively. If we would understand that, then we will start seeing the suffering of the world and see that the world is suffering in need of a Savior. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So there's suffering we're going to have to put up with. It's part of the tempering process. It's part of the anti-schisming process, if you want to call it that. So the result of being tempered is that we are capable of accomplishing the mission now. And so we need to be concerned. We need not be concerned that how the preacher spoke today. We don't have to worry about whether the pastors are shepherding enough today. We shouldn't be worried about the activities of ministry. Are they valuable enough today? We should just acknowledge that this is God doing something someplace in the body of Christ, and we glory in it. That's what we should do. But too often, well, that message was, why did he even say that? That was just ridiculous. Or I can't believe they're doing that ministry. I can't believe they're investing in that. You know, we pick apart ourselves so hard and so often, we don't have time to worry about the world. We want to destroy our own selves. The fact is, you have such an impact on the body because you matter to the body. If you resist being tempered, if you're going to resist that, and if you're going to avoid the fire and avoid the hardness, then the result is not only your own destruction, but your brethren's as well. You're going to take everybody down. If the body suffers, you suffer. If the body gains, you gain. But don't forget that you also influence the body one way or the other. Okay, so then he finishes up in chapters this chapter, starting in verse 27. There we see this harmony that he's really talking about. It's in action now. He says in verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" And he says in verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I you in a more excellent way." Okay, so he just concludes it all in verse 27. You are his body in unity. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, remember how he ended chapter 5? Well, most of Ephesians chapter 5 is about husbands loving your wives, wives submitting yourselves to your husbands, and you know, and he ends it up at the end of the chapter, and he says, "Hey, what I'm really talking about here is Christ and the church, right? Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride." So he takes that analogy of the wedding, the husband and wife, and he takes that analogy and he brings it to the relationship. Okay, so he does a similar thing here. After he's talked about the body, he factually declares that you are the body of Christ and you are its members. So Paul doesn't mean, though, that the church at Corinth, don't get confused on this. He's not saying that the church at Corinth comprised the entirety of the body of Christ. This is another unique thing about the body. It's not just that local called out assembly is the body of Christ. He means that the local church is a proper representation of the fullness of the body. When this church, HBF, Corinth, First Baptist Church, wherever, if they are functioning according to what Paul is teaching in this passage right here, if they're doing that, then they represent the fullness of the body locally. And what the church, what the community ought to be able to see is Christ fully represented by the fullness of the church who is representing His body fully. Does that make sense? And so when a church is dysfunctional, then the community doesn't see Christ, or if they see Christ, they might see a handicapped Christ, an impotent Christ, one that doesn't mean anything or doesn't accomplish anything. And that's not what Paul wanted. That's not what God wants. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So there's a fullness that we need to exhibit. Each one of us find the role that God has for us. Make ourselves available for God to put us where He wants us to be put and serve Him and do something with Him, for Him. Verse 28, you are His body in diversity. So verse 27, you're His body in unity. Verse 28, you're His body in diversity. John chapter 15 and verse 16, He says, "You have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth much fruit and that your fruit should remain." The word ordained in John chapter 15, there, verse 16, is the same word as set in 1 Corinthians 12:28. So when God set you, He ordained you, He put you, He placed you someplace. You are set in the body of Christ for the interest of the whole body. It's not a ranking of gifts. He's not ranking you. He's not saying, well, you're better than her and she's better than him and I'm going to put you up high because I like you more. It's not none of that kind of stuff. So simply because this is God's plan. Paul says, I'm talking to you all who have this diversity of gifts. There is not one member who is better than another. If we could just grab a hold of this, we run through this passage when we read the body and we say, okay, so I'm probably just a hand. That's actually slighting yourself. Don't worry about if you're a hand. Don't worry about if you're a nose. It doesn't matter. What matters is that God has chosen to use you, and that is sweet. It's just a great thing. Verse 29 and 30, not only are you body in unity, you're body in diversity, but you're also His holiness, or you are His in sovereignty. Now, he asks a series of rhetorical questions here in verses 29 and 30, and the answer to every one of those rhetorical questions simply is no. No. Not everyone will properly have every gift because it's not God's plan for you to have every gift. And remember, if you go back to verse 18, it says God has set the members as it has pleased Him. That's an important part. So wherever you serve, it's for Him, for His pleasure. Yeah, there were apostles. There were apostles, but they're faded now. Yeah, there were some prophets. But the complete Word of God is available to us now. We don't need prophets. The sign gifts were important for a time, but now what is more important in the body of Christ is harmony that we display as we reach the world. And then he says in his last part, verse 31. Now this is almost a strange thing as we're going to end up here. Really kind of strange. He says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. What does he mean? Why does he say after 30 verses, don't covet gifts. They're all for God's purpose anyway. Don't worry about what you get. You're all equal at the end of the day. You're all the same. But then he says, covet the best gift? What does he mean? It actually does appear that he's contradicting himself, doesn't it? You go through this whole thing. We spent 6 weeks in this chapter, or five, or whatever it's been. And we think, good grief. We should have just got to verse 31 and been done with it. But no, make sure we understand what's happening here. This is not a contradiction. So we need to really understand what is meant. There are no contradictions in the Bible, by the way. Okay, you start with that premise. There are no contradictions, we just don't understand. And we need to seek to understand. Okay, since the premise is the body in harmony, the best gifts are those gifts that best fit the body. The best gifts that you should covet are the ones that the body needs to accomplish the mission. That's the coveting that we should do. We don't covet for ourselves, we covet for the body. We covet that God would use this church in the way He sees fit, and He would use every member in the way He sees fit. That's the best gifts. Covet the best for the body, and let God work through those things. And your personality, your personal gifts have nothing to do with this verse. It's because they're not your gifts anyway. They're just God's gifts of the Holy Spirit, how His outworking of His ministry through you. Okay, so then to conclude the whole matter, he says, hey, there's an even better way than the gifts. There's a better way to serve the Lord than by exercising gifts, and that's what he's going to do in chapter 13. So we roll right into chapter 13, and we'll look at that starting next week. So let me just say this, two things real quick. Seek to be in harmony with Christ and others. If you're not in harmony with somebody right now, find out why and deal with it. Get in harmony. Get on the same page with the ministry. Get on the same page with this body here. And if you can't get on the same page here, maybe God has a place. I hate to say this, but maybe God has a place for you in another body. But God has a place for you. And that is a key thing. And then the last thing is change your viewpoint on how the gifts actually work. You know, we spend a lot of time detailing this out, so we want to make sure that we change now. So let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for Paul, that you used him. What a writer he has been to really teach us things of ourselves, things about ourselves, and things about you, and how you desire us, you want us, you place us. And I pray, Father, that we would be pleasing to you, no matter what we do, no matter where we're at. In Jesus' name, amen.